Thanks, Andy. Well, that's a fun passage. All right, let's have children come on up, ages 3 to 5. We're going to send them down to Sunday school, and I expect they will not be studying this passage of Scripture. Welcome, Haven. Oh, going the long way. Welcome. Hi, Nyla. All right, let's pray for these young ones. Father, thanks so much for these young lives and your care for them and your provision for their families. And I pray this morning that you would drive your Spirit into their hearts and your truth into their minds and bless them, I pray. Thank you for their instructors and bless them as well for their willingness to serve. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's head out slowly. We were in a race again last week. Oh, Wesley Thomas. Mom, that's not okay. All right. A little girl stood at the door of Clarendon Street Baptist Church in Boston. When asked what she needed, she asked to become a member of the church. "You're too young to join the church," she was told. "Why don't you go home and talk it over with your mother first?" But the little girl shook her head. "She does not know the Lord." The deacons then brought her to their pastor, A.J. Gordon. He smiled and guided her into a small chair beside him. "Now, my dear child, what's your name?" "Annie Graham, sir, and I go to your Sunday school." "And you want to join the church?" "Yes, sir." "How old are you, Annie?" "I'm 10. "It's not common for us to admit someone so young. We've never done it before. Do you understand what joining the church means?" "Yes, sir." "What do you think it means?" "It means I belong to Jesus and I want to follow him and be part of his family." "And why do you want to join the church?" "Because I love Jesus and I want to do what he wants me to do." "That's a beautiful answer, Annie. You've thought about this carefully, haven't you?" "Yes, sir, I know it's important." "You understand more than many adults do, my dear. Thank you for sharing with me." Annie slipped off her chair and stood close to Dr. Gordon's knee. She was looking up at him with her huge eyes. "You said last Sunday, sir, that lambs should be in the fold." "I did, my child, and it's certainly not for us to keep them out." He placed a hand on her shoulder. "Go home now, Annie. I'll speak with your mother and make some arrangements." Dr. Gordon followed up with Annie's family, and she was baptized the very next week. For a while, Dr. Gordon heard little of her. Then about a year later, the news came. She had suddenly passed away from illness. Dr. Gordon was called to attend the funeral. As he approached the house, his eyes fell on a young boy sitting on the doorstep. Tears were streaming down his face. "Did you know Annie Graham?" "She came to see me 2 or 3 times a week, always bringing something like a picture, a book, or even an apple. It wasn't the Sunday teachers who led me to faith in Christ. It was Annie. Now she's gone, and there's no one left to help me. My mom's dead, my dad's drunk, and the sunshine left with Annie." Dr. Gordon rested a hand on the boy's shoulder. "I'll come to see you soon." When he entered the house, Dr. Gordon found a common tune. One woman sobbed because Annie had nursed her son tenderly back to health when nothing else worked. "What she's been to us, only God himself knows, and now she's gone." An elderly woman wept at Annie's casket. "She came every evening to read and sing to me. Her prayers, oh, those prayers, brought me to Jesus." When the service ended, people lingered, one after another, stepping forward for a final look. It seemed no one could bear to let her go. The next day, a man knocked at Dr. Gordon's door, and when it was opened, the man confessed, "I'm Annie's uncle. She wouldn't rest until I promised to join the church. I'm here to keep that promise." We've been in a series on sexuality, and so far, let's go over what we've learned. The first week, we learned that in order to escape the blindnesses of our own age, and every age has blindnesses that they're prone to, we need the voices of past generations, the witness of the entire church to help us read the scriptures and know the Christ whom we claim. They've said a few things to us in their reading of the scriptures. They've pointed out that creation is the order God gave every part of his world so that it all thrives together, while chaos and suffering ensue outside of his ordered work. They've described sin as a power at work in the world, pulling creation out of its created pattern and into its own undoing, its uncreation, if you will, in which human rebellion cooperates. And they've described salvation by a faithfulness that cleaves to Christ in whole-bodied union as a pattern, participating in God, even now, for the repatterning of our entire conduct back to its created purpose and against blind passions that pull us away. Two of Christ's patterns so far that we've spoken about are marriage and childbearing. And for people like ourselves who are disoriented by sin and often easily confused, both marriage and childbearing are in fact intended to offend our passions wherever they're blind or destructive, so that we can notice them and have a choice to put them to death, so we can be reborn in a genuine love, a love that is beyond what's natural to us, a love that is performed not because of what another person does for me or makes me feel, but out of the overflow of our own pure heart. We are changed beings, having become like our Christ. Neither marriage nor childbearing ultimately find their purpose or their morality in how they satisfy me. Instead, both of them are yokes of self-denial meant to rule and therefore change me, sometimes by painful correction, freeing me from those desires that do not lead to joy, so that I can have unconditional joy instead. Now, we have a burden, and we began to talk about this last week, that past generations didn't have. You and I, in the modern age that we live in, have to decide and discern how to manage our own fertility. Without the kind of technologies at their disposal, past generations generally only had the choice to be open to God and whatever He brought them. And so their main duty was how to respond to a natural order. Now it's within our power to control our lives in ways they couldn't have imagined. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom to weigh the effects to our own choice of our own hearts by the choices we make in reproduction and the health of the world. And if you're talking about how your choices will change your own heart and the world, you're probably not qualified to know everything that's going to come from your choices. So we can't expect to know every detail. Instead, we need strong and basic direction to help us avoid pitfalls that might occur in our ignorance. This morning's illustration about Enneagram shows we really can't calculate the consequence of undervaluing children. We don't know what God is really giving us in a single child's life, let alone in whole population trends across a province or a country or a globe. And so it is concerning that there's been a rapid increase of widespread unwillingness to bear children in our culture. Ron Lestegi and Johan Serkin have summarized what we said last week quite well, better than I could, so I'll quote them. They say, "We have moved from having to adopt contraception to avoid pregnancy to having to stop contraception to start pregnancy. We are by default infertile. That's how we live our lives." Now, if you weren't here last week, I highly recommend visiting that sermon. Maybe you've noticed that this entire series builds on the former sermons. So you can only understand one by its place among the others. You can ask me for specific notes, or you can ask to be added to the email list that receives them every week. But I want to urge you to serious effort in this and future series. Some of you I've told about the book Mark Knoll, who has been evangelicalism's chief historian for almost a generation. He wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, which was not an easy book for me to swallow, because at the end he concludes that the scandal of the evangelical mind is that it's absent. We are not putting in the effort to reform our thinking to the strange and unique wisdom of Christ. We have offered ourselves at the whim of culture to determine our thinking. And so some of the staunchest so-called conservatives of our age are actually echoing modern secularism, and they don't know it, and we don't know it. If we're passive in the transformations of our minds that the Apostle Paul encourages us to experience in Romans 12, if we're passive, we're going to reduce Christ to the size of our own thinking. We're going to miss out on the grandeur of his picture and his person. So all that to say, apply your minds as rigorously as you're able to understand the gospel of our Christ. Now, we've noted that from creation, we were commanded to multiply. And that had a purpose. It was to cover the face of the earth so that we could subdue the earth as a garden where to dwell with God. And at that creation, our embodiment, to this day, was actually intrinsically shaped by this purpose. Every one of us is sexed from birth for only one main reason, which is that we would reproduce. God's desire for his people remains from Genesis 1, still that we should increase reasonably. There's a couple of reasons that he'd want us to do that. One is that in a world that is now fallen to sin, the more his own children produce descendants who know him, the greater his witness is in this world. And secondly, for every child that comes into this world to know Christ, we are going to fulfill Genesis 1 in the age to come. Genesis 1 will still happen. We will still cover the face of the new earth and subdue it to be a temple to our God. Now let's get to this uncomfortable passage that Andy read for us this morning. He picked it, not me. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, and I'll read it for you one more time. Starting at verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25. If brothers are living together, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her, and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, and spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." All right. An interesting passage. This is what is known as levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. And as you can see, it was commanded by God that if a man died heirless, his widow was to marry the closest male relative. Brother there is a bit of a generic term, as we see in the story of Boaz. And the purpose was that by their union, they might produce a son. And that son's purpose was to carry on the dead man's name before Yahweh forever. Not one of Yahweh's children was to be forgotten in his land. Now, as I've already alluded to, the most famous example of a levirate marriage is the story of Ruth. It's entirely about that and faithfulness within that paradigm. And Ruth goes as a widow back to Israel, her husband having died, and she goes to the first closest relative, and he refuses to marry her. Boaz, however, accepts. And God is so pleased with this faithfulness on both their parts that Ruth ends with a genealogy, a line of descent that came from them in order to indicate to us today, God was so pleased he ordained that the Christ would come from this union, and the Christ did. There are a number of challenging points we get from this, and forgive me, I'm going to fight with my voice today as many of you are. The first and obvious one is, it's very clear from levirate marriage that my sexuality is not merely for my own use. Sex involves duties towards other people. And that really collides with ideas going on in our culture today, especially ones about bodily autonomy. My body, my choice. Well, there's of course a seed of truth to such a statement. You do have a choice. You are not compelled to do the right thing, just as this man was not compelled to take this woman as his wife. But clearly, bodily autonomy does not mean self-determination. It does not mean that sex is only good insofar as it's used to please myself. It complicates matters of what we would today call coercion and consent. Because our idea of consent is that it's nobody's idea of my own and no authority is influencing my choice. Israel and Israel's God was not concerned about that in their context. Israelites were expected to use their bodies to serve other people. There was a divine and social claim on their sexual potential, and it was placed there by God, such that to deny it would result in a penalty. Your family line would be branded with this name to demonstrate that you had inherited your close relative's land unjustly, if no child was ever produced, or simply that you didn't help somebody who was vulnerable and in need. In Hebrew, it's Beit Chalutz Hanael, which is way punchier, I think, than the English, the family of the guy who had his sandal taken off. Doesn't sound like much of an insult. But the duty is there. Second point is that God takes sexual duty so seriously, it stretches even the monogamous pattern. This is probably the most scandalous part about God's law on this subject. Married or not, the man was to take this woman as his responsibility until a son was produced at least. It has to be an extreme demonstration of loving your neighbor to stretch this pattern of Genesis chapter 2. And it confirms again what we said a number of months ago, that God's law is not entirely equal. There are priorities within it such that the greater sometimes suspend the lesser. Jesus was famous for this, of course, on the topic of Sabbath. You don't let somebody go hungry on Sabbath, even if it takes work. You don't let your donkey die in the well. In the setting of Israel, what God is doing is creating a geopolitical project. And in that geopolitical project, every child is to be represented before him for perpetuity, as we said. That meant maintaining even his dead children in their place. It was so critical that God places reproduction over monogamy in this instance. At this point, I hope you're sitting in your seat and you're thinking to yourself, God might not be as easily tamed as I think he is. And hopefully, maybe I don't know the Christian view of sex quite so well either. Maybe there are things for me still to learn from Christ. Another point we can make about this example is that the mercy of the idea behind it is very evident. In a world where scarcity was generally a rule, you were very vulnerable to try and live as a single woman. And so by making a specific man, in fact, a line of specific men, if the first ones say no, responsible for her life, is considerate to her interests, but also empowering, because she can continue to serve the interests of her late husband and her family. Well, one thing we might overlook, and even our reading here this morning alludes to it, is that the new husband is taking on significant new responsibility by bringing this woman into his home. He's going to have to provide for her when it's already hard enough to provide for most families in the ancient world. He's going to have to raise at least one child. That's if the first is a son at all. He's going to have to give up land he would otherwise inherit to another family line. So there's no benefit to him financially. It's a self-sacrificial duty, which is why all the stress is on the man's choice to stand up and do the thing required of him in Deuteronomy 25. It's why the man before Boaz chose to bear a name of shame instead of threatening his own family's security. Finally, one of the points that we should note is that the principle is again clear. The perpetuity of a people is built on reproduction. God wants levirate marriage to populate his nation, this time for a very specific reason. But it confirms Malachi's general reason. God wants children. Levirate marriage indicates that we're wrong to think that sex is just about privilege and romance. Sexual potential comes with real expectations on God's creations to benefit our neighbors. I am personally very thankful that levirate marriage is not universally commanded. I'm sure you are too. But you and I are still required to consider how our reproduction serves our nation and our setting. What are those needs? Well, it's quickly apparent from anybody who looks closely at what's going on in our world that a large population of this world is suffering from a dearth of children internationally. Really, on this scale, for the first time ever in world history. Since Genesis 1, we've known that sex was intended to build up global society, an entire society across the face of the earth, to work together to build God's temple. We must have some general responsibility in our own time, then, to do what's reasonable to see that our own society doesn't fail. Of course, reminding ourselves, you're not going to save society single-handedly. And this duty goes beyond merely building up Christ's church. When the Jews went into exile, in Jeremiah 29, we love to quote verse 11. We don't necessarily know what verses 4 through 7 say. Well, some of us do. When they're commanded to go back to that city that is pulling them into exile and to serve it to see that it prospers. In fact, God says, I'm not going to prosper you Jews unless you prosper Babylon. And then he explicitly commands them. This means when you get there, marry and have children to serve that nation. This is still our responsibility to some degree in Canada. If we want to help Canada, though, we need to get the right story in our heads about family and children. And one of the stories that's been very popular, in fact, it's come to dominate now, but it's been around since the 1700s at least, is one of fear-mongering. And it teaches us that humans are intrinsically bad for the earth, and overpopulating it to apocalyptic effects. You'll even find this taught in churches at times. One of the interesting stories about this meta-narrative of what's going on in the globe is the story of Paul Ehrlich in the 1970s, who was a very celebrated scholar and well-respected believer in this storyline. And he made a number of wagers. I'll speak about one. Wagers about the destructive outcomes, unavoidably destructive outcomes of human reproduction. And in 1970, he claimed in 20 years, overpopulation would make life harder, more expensive, and far more bitter for the vast majority of the world. In fact, he dared to say England would probably not exist by 2000. Last I checked, it still does. Julian Simon was of a different persuasion. He had observed that the more humans there are, the more resourceful we become, and the more blessing we create for everyone. And so he took the bet. And he was the clear winner when it ended in 1990 because global quality of life and cost of living had drastically increased and decreased, respectively. And in the 35 years since then, every decade has proven further that reproduction has this explosive potential to increase quality of life and wealth across every spectrum of society, not just one or two. But now we come to 2024, and in fact, we could have said this a number of years ago, and there is a real threat to civilization. And the irony is, it's underpopulation. I'd ask you to consider the changes that have occurred in the last 200 years. In 1800, for example, in the United States, for every couple there was, they averaged 7 children in the home. In 100 years, that halved to 3.5 children per home. In another 100 years, that almost halved to 2 children in the home. And now in 2024, Americans average 1.7 children per couple. 1 in 4 women in North America will never have a child. 1 in 4. And since developed nations like our own with strong medical systems like we have had need an average of 2.1 children in order to maintain their population, that means most developed nations in the world today are actually in rapid population decline, and they have been for quite a while. The most extreme example is South Korea. Hong Kong is right there with it, by the way. In South Korea, every couple averages 0.7 children. Less than a child, almost a half a child per couple. And it's not hard to see what kind of outcomes should be imagined if that kind of reproduction continues for the next three generations. Over three generations, what that would mean is that if you had 100 great-grandparents today, by the time you get three generations down, you will have four children for every 100 great-grandparents. Four children. A replacement rate of 4%. That would mean Canada, over the next 90 years, going from 40 million people to 1.6 in under 100 years. And then what happens to that 4% as society tries to deal with this rapid change? Well, how are they going to support 10 to 15 retired households, every household having 10 or 15 more on their shoulders? Can we tax them 1,000% of their income? Of course not. It's ridiculous. And are they likely to correct this downward reproductive rate when they have to care for so much? Not likely. They already have enough on their shoulders. How can they imagine bearing children? And so there's a lot of people saying, not so quietly anymore, that unless there's some kind of drastic, and because of our limited knowledge, and it is limited, unimaginable change occurs in South Korea in like the next decade, that country's gone. It simply will not exist. Other nations are recognizing that they're not far behind. Really, the only region of the world as a whole that is growing right now is sub-Saharan Africa. Decline characterizes the rest of the world. And it doesn't take much to have an effect. Again, take America as our example. They are just 0.4 children below the replacement rate, right? Replacement is 2.1. They're at 1.7. We, by the way, are another half again, 50% more below that. We're at 0.6 below replacement rate in Canada. Well, 0.4 children per household less is enough to predict the destruction of central institutions in America. Social Security, which is a primary income source for the retired, severely disabled, and many other economically vulnerable groups, is expected to go bankrupt by 2034. It has 9 years left in it. Medicare Part A, which deals with a number of other vulnerable groups, including some emergency services, is expected to fold as soon as 2028, 3 years left of Medicare Part A before it's bankrupt. In Canada, we're just beginning to see the effects of boomer retirement, as maybe you've noticed that there's an increased, an increased lack of skilled tradespeople in the country. Maybe you've noticed there seems to be a dearth of doctors, as we've had too many children to replace those that are retiring. Whole denominations are sounding the alarms. Right now in churches, we are replacing about 5% of the pastors that retire every year. Now, population decline is not, maybe even not, the primary cause of any of these, but it is contributing to all of them. One in five Canadians today are over 65. In other words, most of them retired. While in 1920, just 100 years ago, that ratio was one in 20. There's a quarter of the workers to bear the retirement load compared to what there was 100 years ago. Not that surprising that taxes increase. And one of the ironies is that it's that public pension system that so heavily taxes young workers today that has contributed to this problem of decline in population. Past generations chose not to have children because they thought to themselves, I'm not going to need sons and daughters of my own to care for me in my age. I have a tax system to replace them. And that, of course, is also keeping families today from having children. Many countries are taking action, and some of them severe action, because they recognize this problem is happening and that there's a threat looming over the horizon. Today in Sweden, if you have at least four children, you will live tax-free the rest of your life. Switzerland is inviting people into their country, offering federal and even municipal pensions if you will just come populate our cities. Japan has tied citizenship traditionally so closely with ethnicity that they've had Filipinos living within their borders for 1,500 years and never offered them citizenship. But today, if you're a man who's willing to move there as a breeder from anywhere in the world, they will give you citizenship. Many commentators, political commentators, believe the reason for Russia's timing in attacking the Ukraine is that they don't believe they'll be able to protect their borders in 20 years. And Ukraine was an essential piece to consolidating self-defense. We're even seeing quiet mutterings within formerly progressive governments about how marriage is starting to matter again. For countries to persist, we cannot define marriage by some gender irrelevant romanticism. There was a reason past governments had found it in their interests to encourage marriage as they did and give whatever incentives they could, and why those marriages were between a man and a wife. In other words, a potentially reproductive couple. But we had forgotten that. Even in the church, we began to exercise a new marriage, a new sexual practice. And now we have an increasingly inverted population where we have more who genuinely have to retire than the children who are coming up to pay. And unavoidably, that is going to get worse in Western nations. We're seeing systems that took ages to build disappearing. We've been squandering an inheritance that was given to us by the effort of the past in a childish and childless quest for self-fulfillment. We've denied responsibility. And there's no wonder why many today feel coerced to suicide by their government and various systems that encourage medical assistance in death. What we talked about last time, Humani Vitae and Pope Paul IV's prediction, which was found widespread agreement among the Protestant community that first faced birth control, has proven true. The arbitrary decision to reproduce has endangered nations. That is where we stand today. And within the church, we allowed a technology that we haven't fully understood to make us servants of our passions, rather than taming that technology to use it to serve God for our true good. Our denial that we need children reminds me of the story that's probably familiar to you of a man who bought a house and found he kept hitting his head on a beam in the basement that stood right in the middle. And having not built the house himself, he thought to himself, well, we probably don't need that beam there. And so he went about dismantling it, and by the time he finally pulled it out, the house crashed on his head. We've been acting like that man. We've removed the need for children in our minds, and we stand at a precipice right now as Western nations, where the house is wobbling over our heads. But it doesn't have to fall. Now, despite what you might think, I think about half of us probably go home and think, what Jamie wants is in 9 months a whole bunch more kids that he can give Bibles to. That's not what I want. Wonderful if that happens, but it's not what I want, and it's not what righteousness necessarily looks like. What I believe Christ desperately wants in his church, I believe he's making an invitation for us to thoughtfully reject the blind spots of our age, so we can recognize his patterns of life again, so we can escape this kind of feverish pursuit of self-interest and the next high, and instead invest in ourselves in patterns that he gave to give us real meaning and build our world. Natural patterns are there for a reason. I do believe we have an obligation to manage them wisely, but with real restraint and awareness. And I don't think we've been that aware of what we're really doing. Past generations warned us about this, including the generation I spoke of that were the first to see the pill arrive, the first really widespread birth control in the world. But I don't think we listened. I think there has been a scandal of the evangelical mind on this point, and I think it's been costly. I think we swallowed culture's message. We lost a great deal of fellowship with our designer over the beauty of his design, but I also believe we can rapidly recover his distinct wisdom. Dr. Catherine Pikulik, who wrote an excellent book we'll rely on a little bit more next week called Hannah's Children, observed a solution that's already going on in society. She thought there was something we can learn from large families. Now, you might think there's a conflict of interest with my sixth on the way. Really, I just needed to build up street cred before I could preach about this. What can we learn from large families and why they're doing what they're doing? And what she observed, this applies to anyone, even if you're never going to have a child. She found that deep within every one of those homes was a communication about how strong and consistent self-sacrifice is our greatest way to find reward in this life. The belief that it's by going lower that we rise higher. And another belief that's becoming increasingly popular today among psychologists, that responsibility and not self-determination, not the freedom from all of those entanglements, but responsibility to a community is what gives us real meaning and purpose and the joy that we seek. Because it knits us into something bigger than ourselves. And when we're alone, we're lonely. This is the pattern of our own Christ. It's the pattern that unlocks the riches of the world. It's the pattern that so often looks like up is down, because for us, down is up, that says that the last are the first. The pattern that says sacrifice obtains joy and service brings meaning. And as with levirate marriage, duties do exist in our sexual practice. And those duties actually hold reward in themselves. God has hidden our flourishing in our responsibilities. I believe we have all kinds of opportunity to further enrich our own lives and the community around us here in 2024. But to derive joy from our marital calling as we should, we have to tell the right story about family. We have to dispose with the dreary one, the godless one, that is so dominant in our culture. And changing our story begins with changing our fundamental picture of what a family is meant to be. Now, here's what I mean by this. What do you envision when someone says the word family? What do you see in your mind? Because that has a lot more effect on how you live regarding family than you realize. If we were still living in a perfect world, a world with no limits, what would an idyllic painting of a family suggest? I would hope that if we had a skilled painter, that artist would capture a few things. I hope somehow in that painting they'd capture the love between husband and wife. I hope they'd capture that they're fearless in a world where their needs are provided beyond measure. I imagine that as standing beneath some sweeping tree covered in fruit from which they can always pick. Not the one in Genesis 3, though. I imagine that fearlessness would embolden them to produce many children. Because with each one is a new person they want to meet and want to know and want to cherish. They want to see this unique personality that no one else has, the skill set that no one else quite possesses, and the contribution to our world and God's project that no one else can bring. Now, that kind of a picture is what's called an ideal. It's an aspiration of what life could look like if everything else cooperated. And of course, everything else does, right? That ideal can powerfully orient our lives to the value of the home. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, and I think it's such an important statement, that humans were created for the world of persons, not for the world of things. Things are just a backdrop to people. I believe the fundamental picture shaping the imagination in our culture is probably not an ideal at all. It's a concession. It's too realistic. Its focus is too heavily on the limits we actually do, and we do face in a broken world. Our cultural imagination is dominated by what the world looks like where sin rules. It assumes brokenness from the start, and so right from the beginning, it abandons eternal beauty. And so our picture might be maybe a couple kids or one or maybe none. Not so many to pollute the world, which is a major concern for many in their picture, nor to crush my personal dreams. Just enough to retain in that picture the costly vacations instead of children 3 and 4, the dream home that must be there in that picture, the status symbol car, or me at my dream job that pays the bills and then some. And somehow all of those ideas are competing for room in our idea of a blessed family. One meme blasts this as a hoax when it says, "What's a dream job? If I had a dream, it wouldn't be to work." I don't know if I completely agree with that, but maybe a little bit. As a pastor, I have to say I want to be here, right? That picture is one we usually work from. And it's not really how we would live if we could dream. It's hardly a dream at all when we calculate brokenness into our picture. It's how we've learned to cope. And so it's uninspired from the beginning, and it has little power to help us live in the shadow of eternal perfection. This realism ingrains in us brokenness and a love for things above people. Our imaginations form into a kind of pessimism by which it's much easier to descend further down from beauty than up into God's original purpose. But to live in Christ is to reawaken to ideals. The Apostle Paul says, and I think he has exactly these kinds of things in mind, "Set your minds above, not on earthly things." And so I want to be clear, as unrealistic as ideals are to actually obtain, they have a power that we still need even if we can't achieve them. They have a power to pull us up from complacency, to stretch us to something greater and more beautiful. They are a witness that improves us in a troubled age. Again, none of us can meet the ideal, even if that's our ideal and we want it. Some of us will find we have bodies that won't cooperate and we'll have to make a realistic plan instead. Some of us will marry later than others and have less opportunity. Some of us will have relational problems and we'll never get to that other child we wished we could have had. And every single one of us has emotional and mental limits that we have to take into consideration. But that doesn't mean we leave the ideal from our mind. It's the same principle as when Christ tells us, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He doesn't mean be realistic and forget about that. He means be perfect, aim for perfection, rise up, knowing full well you won't obtain it, but at least you'll have a direction in life. Ideals that remain with us pull us towards something more beautiful than the world as it is. They remember the world as it can be. They remember the family for its eternal purpose. And so in wrapping up, I'd say this. Ideals cannot be forgotten. If we forget them, our vision will be consumed by fallenness. But they also can't ever be enforced as law, because by doing so, we'd crush ourselves beneath a literally impossible weight. Instead, they're supposed to be adored beyond reach and make beautiful the people who gaze on their beauty. They bring us direction, challenge, and opportunity instead of captivity to broken imaginations. We have to get back to the beautiful vision of childbearing. We have to trade the dreary story for one that remembers how blessed our multiplication was meant to be. There has been a cost to childlessness or child fewer. It has endangered entire nations. We denied the basic moral direction that we could take from something like liveret marriage. That when we can't know all the outcomes of our reproductive choices, we should still remember, number one, that sexual potential involves duty to others. Its morality is not limited to how it serves me. And second, and this will become very relevant when we speak about same-sex unions, that the flourishing of the world literally depends on reproductive couples to this very day, without whom society and our creation mandate fails. Man and wife is not arbitrary. All of us rely on it, even if we're called into a single life. So next week, we're going to talk about what we can learn from being radically open to childbearing. But this week, I'll finish with this. Kids bring life to everyone. There are anagrams aplenty and more to come if we'll allow it. So what I'd encourage you is to let contraception be a tool to protect that resource, not to erode it and not to erase it. Let's pray as our worship team comes up. Father, thank you for the gift of children. And it is trying and sometimes, frankly, overwhelming. But it's so rewarding. And Lord, only you have had the wisdom and the power to ordain each individual's or couple's steps. Only you know what will most edify them, Father. And I thank you that we have that flexibility. I thank you that you're good and kind to us. I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to participate in your wisdom for how to best pursue you. But I do pray as a people, if it's not already there, and if it's not already for all of us, and it certainly isn't in our nation as a whole, I pray you'd show us the beauty again of this reproductive potential you've given us and the children you invest in our lives, so we can at least value the right thing as we make our judgments about how to walk faithfully with Christ through reproduction. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.